We turn in God's inspired word this evening to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we read the first 20 verses, and that is our text this evening. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000. And were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this miracle took place in Galilee. Galilee, you remember, was in the northern part of the land of Palestine. The geographical feature, the main geographical feature of Galilee, was the sea that goes by its name. After having stilled the great storm on that sea, the storm that had threatened to sink the ship that Jesus and his disciples were in, they landed on the eastern shore in that which was called the country of the Gadarene. We learn from a description of the area that the gospel writers tell us that it was a region of caves. Caves that were all often used as tombs, and that there was here a steep hill, a cliff that descended right to the edge of the water. And here Jesus was to perform a miracle that would not only save, but that would also bring destruction. There is one matter concerning the gospel accounts that we must consider by way of introduction. While both Mark and Luke speak of a certain man with an unclean spirit, Matthew writes of two men, two possessed with devils. It must be noted that Mark and Luke do not speak of only one man. So we don't face a contradiction or an error here. But clearly their focus is on one man. Why they have that focus is not told us. It's the general speculation among commentators that this one was the leader, the spokesman of the two. But while we don't know with certainty why Mark and Luke focus on the one, that's the perspective of Mark in the text that we consider this evening. So I'm going to follow that perspective in our consideration of the text. But I call your attention to this text under the theme, healing and a loss of swine. We notice, first of all, the miserable affliction. Secondly, the powerful healing. And finally, the twofold effect. Demon possession was certainly a terrible affliction. And the miserable affliction of this certain man who had an unclean spirit is clearly set before us in this and the parallel gospel account. Bear in mind, well after this miracle of healing, this man still bore the name, he who had been possessed with the devil. That was a name that would stick to him as long as he lived, because his deliverance would be a living sermon wherever he went. It was a legion of devils that drove this man to madness. This certain man, and apparently a buddy of his who bore the same affliction, made their home among the caves of the rocks, among the tombs of the dead, lived this man. And bear in mind, the abode of the dead, the tombs in days of old, were not like our cemeteries today, which for us bear the marks of the hope of the gospel. But in this time, after all, this is prior to Jesus' fulfillment of the law. In the Old Testament, the dead were regarded as unclean. So this certain man and the other made their home among the dead. These were wild men, given over totally to the power of the devil. We learn of this one that he had been demon-possessed for a long time. And when he first lived in the city, Luke tells us, in Luke 8, verse 29, he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, but he would break the chains like paper. And tearing off his clothes struck fear among the neighbor. He became so wild, we read in Mark 5, verse 3, no man could bind him, neither could any man tame him. And when the devil drove him into the wilderness, he made his home among the tombs, and whenever anyone came near, they found him screaming and cutting himself with stone. He was as frightful as a wild beast. We do well to consider briefly the misery of this affliction. It was unlike any other affliction that came under the healing power of Jesus. We cannot deny, of course, that any discussion of demon possession is encompassed with difficulty. But there are a few things that Scripture makes clear. For one thing, demon possession was a very real and very terrible condition. There are those who would take demon possession merely to refer to a figurative description of ordinary diseases. They remind us that among the Jews, physical evil was often traced to Satan. And so, demon possession was just a term that summarized any condition of affliction, perhaps emphasizing an affliction that affects the mind. But the gospel accounts make clear that while demon possession was often accompanied by physical ailments, such diseases were themselves distinct, sometimes the consequences of demon possession. In fact, in Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24, demon possession is carefully distinguished from other diseases. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So we find in some cases where a person was blind or bore some other affliction, there's no mention of demon possession. And in other cases, it's clearly noted that the person's affliction, whether deafness or dumbness or blindness or the like, was itself an effect of demon possession. But in cases of demon possession, it's almost always noted that the Lord directly addressed the demon. While in cases of physical affliction, he either touched the person or spoke, addressed the person himself, and healed them. But what precisely was this demon possession insofar as we're able to speak of it? Demon possession is different from a person living in wickedness until he completely gives himself over to immorality. That's not demon possession. That's the judgment of God upon the sinner. As we learn from Romans 1, verses 18 and following, such a man shows himself worthy of divine punishment. But the demoniac is clearly revealed in Scripture as an object of pity, an object of compassion. The peculiar nature of demon possession is found in the fact that there was what we can only call a double personality in the one possessed. There would be a devil, or in this case, a multitude of devils, ruling in the person's soul, while he himself was conscious of his own will being usurped and brought into oppression, into slavery to that demon. He was knocked around, as it were, into this horrible action by the might and malice of the demon. But the poor man himself knew himself to be so driven. He was utterly miserable, abhorring himself, afflicting all kinds of evil and injury upon himself. So that in one time frame, a person would be entirely compelled by the devil within, all the powers of soul and mind being captive, but at another moment he would be in his proper frame of mind, conscious of his degradation and helplessness, and longing for deliverance. What a miserable affliction. It might be asked, why were there so many cases of demon possession during Jesus' earthly ministry? We've seen them before in our consideration of the miracles, and there are many other cases that are called to our attention, as well as an apparent multitude of cases that are not specifically mentioned, but are referred to in Matthew 4, verse 24. The answer to that question must first of all be sought in God's sovereign purpose. And then it's clear that the Godhead of His only begotten Son must be revealed as powerfully sovereign also over Satan and his hosts. But it must also be remembered that during this time of Jesus' earthly sojourn, prior to His death and resurrection, it was a time when all the gates of hell were opened against the Lord's anointed. The great dragon put forth all his energy, unleashed all his hopes in the attempt to overcome the Christ. As Satan himself had overcome the first Adam, he would unleash all his powers in the attempt to overcome the last Adam. It was in a special sense the hour and power of darkness. As to whether or not there are still cases of demon possession today, I don't dare answer that question with certainty. We know, of course, that we are engaged in a tremendous spiritual warfare with the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. That's Ephesians 6, verse 12. We know, too, that wickedness continues to develop under the sovereign providence of God as He gives men over to a reprobate mind. Again, however, that's different from demon possession. But we must also remember that when the Lord arose from the dead, He arose the victor over Satan and his hope. As the head of the serpent was crushed, and therefore though he remains a powerful enemy and goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he cannot put forth such strength today as he did prior to Christ's victory over him. But this case that we consider this evening was a terrible case. We have here a demoniac in the most miserable condition imaginable. And when you read the chapter, you get a sense of that double personality that I referred to, because we read in verse 6 that when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. The man fell at Jesus' feet and asked relief from his miserable affliction. But immediately, those devils that possessed him moved him to cry out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, thou Jesus of thou Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" And when Jesus said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit," the reply came with that same terrifying voice, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And then we read in verse 9, "And he," that is Jesus, "asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many." Notice we find this repeatedly in cases of demon possession. The demons knew with whom they were dealing. They knew the Godhead and the authority of Christ. This also shows that demon possession was different from any ordinary disease, any ordinary affliction of body or mind. For this recognition of Christ's divine power and authority cannot be explained but by the demon's consciousness of Christ's perfect holiness had sovereign power. So here, knowing his impending defeat, this demon named Legion, because he wasn't simply one but a multitude, begged to be exempted from torment. Legion recognized that the fact that there is an appointed time for which demons are reserved, a time when they shall receive their full and final damnation. Luke's account has Legion pleading not to be sent into the abyss. Instead, seeing nearby a herd of many swine, all these devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And then the text tells us of the powerful healing that took place. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. That means the man with the unclean spirit was healed. Now, because the emphasis of the text is not even so much upon his healing as upon the effects of that healing, I'm not going to spend much time on it in my second point. But there's a matter of significance both with respect to the healing and with respect to the effects. The location of this event, as we saw, was in the region of Galilee east of the Jordan River. It was an area, therefore, noteworthy for its spiritual darkness. Isaiah himself prophesied of Jesus coming in Isaiah 9 by referring to the people of this region beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations as those who walked in darkness and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. It was an area where Jews had migrated and apostatized from the faith. An area where there was much intermarriage with unbelieving Gentiles and where many pagan practices had been incorporated into the religious practices of the Jews. It was a region, in other words, where this demon possession was emblematic of the true spiritual nature of the entire region. When the text reveals, therefore, the healing of this man, it reveals the wonder of grace in snatching this man out of darkness into the light of God's marvelous light. Salvation. But it's also a sign of the same wonder of grace by which he has saved us. That's the significance. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined, prophesied Isaiah. This man that had been possessed with this legion of demons represents you and me as we were under the dominion and power of sin. We ourselves are slaves to sin. As we are by nature, we quickly yield to all forms of uncleanness. The power of sin is cruel, ruthless, and we are born under its dominion. Do you know it? But do you know also the deliverance that this man experienced by the wonder of God's sovereign, particular, irresistible grace? Out of that land of darkness, God reached down in Christ to save this man. Christ saved him in distinction from the others who lived in that region, as we shall see presently. And the light that shined upon this man was a light that brought life, that brought complete salvation. Those who witnessed this healing saw this man, as Luke reports, sitting at the feet of Jesus. So it is with you who are saved. But that healing also brought with it the loss of a large number of swine. That Jesus would destroy this large number of swine is inexplicable until you come back to that truth that this miracle took place in Jewish territory. We have to remember the time frame here. This was prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the divine instruction making clear that Christ came to abolish, to fulfill the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. It was prior to the sending of the vision to Peter, recorded in Acts 10, of that great sheet let down from heaven, in which were all kinds of unclean animals, of which the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," giving further instruction that what God has cleansed is no longer common or unclean. This is the time when the Jews were still bound and claimed to heed, to some degree, the Old Testament law. The fact that they had so far apostatized from the truth of the Old Testament scriptures is evident from the fact they really gave no heed to the precepts of Jehovah. And the measure of their apostasy is seen here. It was illegal under Old Testament law for the Jews to raise pigs. To possess swine was to live in violation of God's law and to express unity with the ungodly nation. That isn't the case anymore today, you understand. As I said, Christ has fulfilled the law and given us the instruction of Acts 10 to demonstrate the spiritual realities for us. But it was the case for the Jews that lived in this territory. By their lives, they demonstrated that they were no better off spiritually than was this man possessed with a legion of demons. And Christ would demonstrate that to them. It was in the execution of divine justice that Jesus gave permission to that legion of devils to enter those swine, into the unclean. Rush those unclean spirits. And in a remarkable charge, that herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000. And were choked in the sea. 2,000 pigs drowned in the sea. A sign of God's just judgment. And the worthy end of all who lie under the power of the devil and his hope. But 2,000 swine lost. And a certain sinner saved. So the text brings us before the stark contrast of the twofold effect of this miracle. Having demonstrated the power of bondage to the devil and the just judgment of God in the destruction of the swine, God called to account those Jews who previously had cast off the word of God. What shall be their response? They had been given to see the wonder work of God's grace delivering this demon-possessed man from the power of the devil. They had been given to see the divine power and authority in the one named Jesus. They had been witnesses of the just judgment of God as well. What now shall they do? You might remember from Luke 5 that the first reaction of Peter upon seeing the divine power and authority of this Jesus of Christ was that he fell on his knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was overwhelmed by the consciousness of his own guilt and sin in the light of the glorious majesty of this holy Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "Come, follow me." But when you look at this text, you don't find the same reaction. We don't find an acknowledgement of overwhelming personal guilt and shame before the divine majesty of this Holy One of God. We find terror. When we summarize the gospel account of the effect of Jesus' miracles upon these witnesses, we find that the hired hands who were keepers of these swine panicked, and they ran to the city to find the owners. And on the way, they told whomever they ran across of what they had seen. And as they got to the city, they not only told the owners of those pigs the things that had happened, they recited their story to whomever else was around. So that speedily the word spread and multitudes began streaming toward that site. But bear also in mind, this took some time. We aren't told what Jesus did during that time, but it certainly appears he gave gospel instruction to the two men that he had healed. Thus, the reference by Luke to the men sitting at the feet of Jesus. Nevertheless, after some time, this multitude began to gather, including the owners and investors of those pigs, as well as their neighbors. Indeed, Matthew writes, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." Let's understand this reaction. Let's see the terrible effects of this wonder. Today is the day of salvation. Today. It was demonstrated by the healing of the demoniac. But will this also be the means by which the Lord hardens the hearts of many? These people had the Scripture. To them had come the call of the gospel. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." They wanted nothing of it. Bear in mind the constituency of this multitude who came streaming out to see Jesus included, first of all, the businessmen, including the owners of these pigs. These were men who followed the markets carefully, who watched their every penny. And there was one thing most important to them, the price of the hogs and the income that came from their investment. If the law of God had any place for them as Jews, It applied only to their religious life, to their Sabbath day life. It did not apply to their business life, nor their weekday life. They long ago had rejected the biblical teaching concerning stewardship, because that's a truth that takes all things and presses them into the service of God and His kingdom. Their lives were focused upon themselves, on their families, on how well they could do in the marketplace. And it didn't take them 30 seconds to calculate their loss. 2,000 hogs at average weight at current market prices? Ay, ay, ay. What a huge loss. No wonder that these people, taken up with themselves and with the world, prayed Christ to leave them. Get out of our coast. But in this multitude were also the common citizens who simply preferred for themselves the stability of the status quo. Easygoing people, perhaps. They didn't want anything out of the ordinary messing with their life. They just wanted to keep their quiet life, let alone the idea of becoming followers of Jesus. They didn't want Him anywhere near their town. Imagine how His presence will disrupt our way of life. And you know, they were right. Because indeed, Jesus brings change. Certainly does. Change that affects one's life. You find repeatedly throughout the Scriptures just how much life in Christ changes not only the person that is united to Him by a true faith, but also the various relationships in which that person stands. But they who had long ago rejected God's law now look upon Him who is the fulfillment of that law and the revelation of the wonder of salvation, and they say, "Depart, go away." How grievous this is on the part of those who reject the Christ. How terrible to make the status quo and the things of this life more important than Him who alone brings salvation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Their only hope was in His presence. Life eternal is only in Him. To reject Him is to cast yourself down into destruction as so many swine charging into the sea. And that's what these multitudes did. They became guilty of spiritual suicide. They rejected the Christ of God. So it is God's good pleasure. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will harden. But in contrast to this whole multitude stands a man, couple men, one of whom Mark focuses upon. While Jesus readily submits to this rejection by the multitude, a revelation of the good pleasure of His Heavenly Father, He makes His way to the ship to leave them in their sin. And then we read this. He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He would serve Jesus to show his gratitude. And I dare say not only did he want to serve as one of Jesus' disciples, he wanted to continue to learn from him. He was so linked with Christ. He prayed that he might be with him. His prayer, therefore, is the prayer that sounds from the mountaintops of faith. Oh, to be with Jesus. But the Lord's answer is quite different from the man's desire. We read in verse 19, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and that he hath had compassion on thee." His calling, you see, was at home. There are some who, having experienced the magnificent deliverance worked by Christ in the wonder work of his grace, that find such joyful bliss in worship and in devotional life that they have the idea that it's the best state of virtue constantly to give attention to the study of God's Word and having communion with God. But the Lord would remind us that the daily calling that he gives us also belongs to his lordship over us. There are meals to be made, clothes to be washed, diapers to be changed. There's business to be tended to, chores to be taken care of, cattle to be fed, an education to be pursued. You see, those things also belong to our God-given calling. And if understood correctly, are done in communion with Christ. You can walk with Christ and feed cattle. You can walk with Christ while changing diapers. And the instruction of Scripture to us who've been called from darkness to light is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and following, demonstrating the same truth that Jesus would teach this man. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he also that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Christ had worked for that man in his own home, among his own family, and his own acquaintances and friends. In all the activities of life, he was to glorify his Redeemer, and especially is his calling this: show how great things God hath done unto thee. Show how great things God hath done unto thee. Same word is given us. Do you receive it? Do you live in the consciousness of this calling? That's significant. We know, of course, that we have a calling to live life to the glory of God. You know you've had this truth set before you repeatedly from Scripture, that the lordship of Christ over you embraces every aspect of your life. You know your calling to do even the most mundane things of life with purpose to the glory of God. But there's another calling God gives us just as important. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things God hath done for thee and had compassion on thee. You have something significant to talk about. How great things God hath done for you. Do you do that? Do you talk about that in your home? Among your peers? With acquaintances in the workplace as God gives you opportunity? And notice Jesus purposely phrases it exactly this way, and I refer now to Luke's account, which clarifies what Mark writes when he records how great things the Lord hath done. The Lord was indeed God. That's how the Jews also would understand that name, Lord. But Luke clarifies. Jesus doesn't refer to the great things Jesus had done. He confirms his Godhead. He confirms that the deliverance of this poor man was a divine work. And so it is with us. So it is with our salvation. There are plenty of things to talk about without talking the language that fills the street. The latest movies, the latest Netflix shows, the latest rage in television programming, the latest development in the sports world, songs and so on. The world, when you evaluate it in the light of eternity, has nothing significant to say. And when I say that, I don't mean that we don't talk about our jobs, about our families, our daily occurrences and schedules and plans, even current events as we live our lives in the midst of this world. But those things pale in insignificance to the great things God has done for us. And even our talk about current events should take into account that all these things are God's work as He makes the way ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But your life, how great are the things that God has done? Isn't it so? That you believe in Him. That you know Christ by faith. That you know Him as your, who has delivered you from all the bondage of guilt and the devil and sin and forgiven all your iniquities. How great the things that God has done. All your life, all your salvation, all your blessings are in Him. Christ alone. Oh, how much we have to tell. Speak of what the Lord has done for you, personally. That, after all, is the test. Why must we tell and not be silent? Because God has saved us to show forth His praise. That's the very purpose for our salvation. And it comes from us as an expression of gratitude, because God has had compassion on us. Compassion. What a blessed word. That's God's tender mercy towards us who were miserable. Miserable in sin. That's God's desire to set us free and do us good. And that He has had compassion means that He brought it to expression. He revealed it in our salvation. We sing it from Psalm 89. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. That's the gratitude of our hearts when we see the great things God has done for us. You see, the story is essentially the same as that of the text. The story is that of a man who had an unclean spirit and who was made whole by the wonder-working power of Jesus Christ. God become flesh. It's the story of grace, divine, particular, irresistible grace. Grace revealed in what God has done for me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe once again before the wonder work of Thy grace, the work Thou hast performed in us. We pray as we contemplate this truth, even as brought us from the words of the text this evening, that our lives express our gratitude to Thee, to the glory of Thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.